Sometimes in Christian circles, we hear the expression, I've been called, or someone is answering their calling. And we know, or at least if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you know they're probably talking about being called to a specific duty in ministry, possibly vocational ministry. And so we understand it that way. What we realize, though, in Scripture, what Scripture says first and very often is that if you are a child of God, you have been called. You have been called. The question is, how do you respond to that calling? How do you respond to this calling that we're going to see in the first part of Ephesians chapter 4? Now, we've finished the first three chapters of this wonderful book, this letter to the church at Ephesus from the Apostle Paul. And boy, have we seen a lot. He has laid out for us and has explained so much about who God is, what God has done, what God is doing, what He will do, what we have, who we are, all of this. And we've seen this incredible prayer then that Paul prays, that we see it ends in chapter 3, and we think of this love that passes our understanding, passes our ability to know it fully, and this fullness of God that we can be filled with. And boy, you just kind of want to camp out here. You know, maybe we get a little feeling of what it's like to be Peter. You know, at the Mount of Transfiguration, he's just like, you know, let's just make some tents here and let's just stay right here. But the Lord Jesus says, no, we're going to go back down. We got to go back. There's work to do. There's a life to live. And so this is what Paul has laid out for us. He has shown us how incredible God is and what God has done and what we have come into as children of God. But now he is going to move into an explanation. What we see in those first three chapters is doctrine. Now he's going to explain how that should change our lives. Okay? In those first three chapters, there's basically only one imperative, and that was to remember. There's going to be a bunch. It's not that he leaves doctrine all alone now going forward, but it's vastly different now as he's going to change from doctrine to duty. So for 14 months, if anyone was keeping track, it took us to get through those first three chapters. And every fourth week we were in Ecclesiastes, so maybe not completely accurate, but it took a while, didn't it, to unpack and think about this doctrine. And maybe some of you were thinking, you know what, when are we going to get to the practical stuff? I'm a practical person, and I'd like to know what I'm supposed to do and how I'm supposed to live and everything about like that. Well, we're here now. We most certainly are here. And he will show us this. He's moved from doctrine now to duty, which he often does. He has explained, and now he will show us how we apply. He has shown us who we are, our identity, and now, well, what is your response to this? Now that you know this, how are you going to respond to this? He has shown us the incredible blessings and privileges. And yes, it doesn't stop there. There is obligations and requirements because of that. So he's moving from principle to practice. This is a real key transition where we're at now at the start of chapter 4. The guy that did the chapters, Stephen Langdon, I think 1200 sometime in there, We kind of poke at this guy, at least I do sometimes, because you're like, why in the world does he have a chapter break here? Because, you know, the chapters didn't exist. The authors didn't put the chapters in like authors do today. It was like this was just one straight letter to help us navigate. Chapters were put first, and then maybe like 300 years later or so, the verses were decided on. But this one, Mr. Langdon nailed. This is perfect. Where this transition takes place, where we're going from what he has laid out for us about the doctrine of who God is and what God has done into how this now is applied into our life. He's moves on to the practical application of this doctrine we've been spending so much time looking at. Now, this is really important to understand this. It is impossible to live a faithful Christian life without knowing biblical doctrine. You'll hear this word doctrine and you'll hear people cringe and trying to avoid it. And what Paul is never afraid of it and almost always starts with it. You need to know this. How we live, how we conduct our lives should flow out of what we know and think about Jesus Christ. Everything else is going to fall apart. We can decide we want to be Christians. We can decide we're going to love for a while. It's not going to continue. It's going to be a very rough road. If we don't understand what God wants us to know, this is why it's so important that we seek Him. We seek to know Him better and understand His ways and His dealings. It changes the way in which we serve Him. Because, you know, to know Him is to love Him. And to love Him is to serve Him. And we see this laid out for us here now in this transitional part of the book. Paul is concerned, as a shepherd for the people here at the Church of Ephesus should be. He's concerned about the spiritual maturity. He is most certainly concerned about their conduct. But notice where he started. Three chapters explaining, showing them who they are in Christ and what Christ has done, allowing them to see and know what it is God is doing in their life. And so this is where he will go. We're going to see he's going to move in to conduct very quick. We're not going to be able to probably get there today. But we're going to see as he moves into conduct where he begins. And he begins, very interesting, with unity and brotherly love. As if to say, if you can't get that right, the rest of it doesn't really matter. This is where it starts in our conduct and how we interact with one another. Then he will get into more ethics, morality, and conduct. But we're going to look at this call, though, today. Just one verse. One verse today. That's all we're going to have time to look at. But we want to think about this call and how it is that we respond to this call. What is the call? The commission of the call. We'll look at the urgency of the call and, of course, then the responsibility of the call. So we'll read the first three verses here to start chapter 4, this transitional part of the book that's so important. And it begins, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So the first question that we have when we look at this, we look at verse 1, we're going to start at the end of the verse, because we're going to see this calling to which you have been called. And we realize, as we said on the onset, is that if we are a child of God, we have been called. So when we read these verses and we look at this, we don't want to assume. We always want to examine, because it's very easy for us to read passages and just kind of assume we know what is being said. We always take our time to look to make sure we understand, because we could read this and think, well, he's just talking about the calling for those at the Church of Ephesus. You know, like his specific call to take the gospel to the Gentiles. But when we look at the whole of Scripture, it is amazing how many times this is referred to for us as believers, that we have been called. I want to show you a few. Now, we know in Ephesians, we've seen it already. Back in that first prayer in chapter 1, he says, having, this is what he's praying for them, that they would have the eyes of their hearts enlightened, that they may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? We're going to see this, of course, we've seen it here in verse 1. Again, in verse 4, it comes up. But not only in Ephesians do we see this, but elsewhere in Scripture, 1 Corinthians 1:26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. In Philippians, when he speaks of himself, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. 2 Thessalonians 1:11, to this end we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. Hebrews, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. 2 Peter, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. And I'm just getting started. Over and over and over again, it is referred to us being called to him. A heavenly calling, a holy calling. It's a high calling, a calling of hope. All of these things that we see laid out for us in Scripture. And so when we think of this calling, it is that God has called us out. He has called us out. This is what he does. He sets apart for himself. That's what the word sanctification means. Sanctify, set apart. We see that all through the old covenant. What God uses, he sets apart. What he says to the children of Israel, you will be my people and I will be your God. You will be set apart. You are called out. It is a calling that brings us into what he has explained to us in these first three chapters, this incredible relationship that we have been brought into, adopted into the family of God, to be followers of his. We are the called out ones. Look what he has shown us already in this book. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. But he has made us alive together with Christ. He has raised us up with him. He has seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is what he has done. He has called us out. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who did what? Called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." You see, as Christians, we need to stop thinking about this is some sort of decision that we made, that we decided we wanted to live a Christian life, and start looking at it through, no, God has called you. Where you are at is not by accident. He has called you out, and this is what he has laid out for us before the foundations of the world. He has called us out. Because when you think about it, when you consistently look at it from our viewpoint as this decision, well, you can get off that train real easy. A decision you make, well, okay, I just decided not. I've decided I don't really like that part of Scripture, but I like this part. Start doing that a la carte Christianity. This has been something, and this is what Scripture tells us. If you truly know Jesus Christ and are born again, you have been called out. This is by design. This is not by accident. You know, we talked about last week. Why are we here? You know, what makes us all the things we could be doing on a Sunday morning in the summer? And what pulls us to him? What draws us this calling as he has brought us into his family? Romans 8:30 says, "And those," this is what we saw at the beginning of the book, "those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified," just keeps getting better, "he also glorified." Oh, what we have come into as being his called out ones in his family. So the commission of the calling, he begins in our text here, therefore. Now we've always stop and contemplate the therefore. You don't ask the question, what's it there for, and all of that. This one is extremely important because of this hinge here in the book as he is signifying everything we have said up to this point. Now here's the therefore. Here is why I said everything through chapters 1 through 3. This is not unique for him. And he uses this hinge. We could go to a lot of different books and see this, but you think about Romans, for instance, that wonderful book, just chock full of doctrine, 11 chapters full of doctrine. And then at verse 12, or chapter 12, he starts getting into what it is that we do. And how does that verse begin? I appeal to you, therefore. I appeal to you, therefore, because of all of this, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And he doesn't hold anything back, lays it all out. When you understand chapters 1 through 11 and what he has done, chapter 12 is most certainly next in line. Yes, I can lay down my life understanding what it is he has done for me. We could go to Galatians, we could go to Colossians and see some other examples of Paul doing this. Doctrine first, and then there's the therefore. Because of that, here is what we do going forward. When we come to Ephesians, we can say, yeah, but because of what? Well, because of these first three chapters, right? Because of that you are adopted into his family, because of the hope of his inheritance, because of the truth that Christ reigns, and because of the riches of God's wonderful, wonderful grace. And because of the ability to have unity, the Jews and the Gentiles coming together, all of this, and almost certainly because of that incomprehensible love, and because of the fullness of God, all of this, therefore, you are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. The reason is what he is telling us here. There's a reason why. I'm not just going to begin with, this is what I expect you and how you should live. I'm going to give you a reason of why you should do it. And this reason is not out of fear. Did you notice that? It wasn't out of fear. It's not some legalistic pride. You know, legalism doesn't have this type of therefore. Legalism has because it's based on someone's perception and their desire of what how things should be or how they may want them to be true, and they run with this. He has laid out in the first three chapters what should be the fuel, what should motivate, what should drive your life to walk in a manner that is worthy. Biblical Christianity is right believing and right living. They're not separated. It's not, let's just stop here and not go any further. It always has a therefore. And doctrine must lead to duty. Great thinking must lead to right living. You think of this order of it. Right? Well, first of all, of course, what is assumed is one is a believer. One has come to realize their standing before God. They truly have. They have seen themselves the way God sees them as a broken, fallen sinner. And they see their need of a Savior, and they turn of their way, and they put their faith and trust fully in Jesus Christ and become a child of God. And then it is, you need to understand. You need to understand what it is you've been brought into. And then we get into this duty. You know, some seek only the doctrine, right? When we're in Bible college and seminaries, the good ones will most certainly warn and warn and warn that you're not just here for head knowledge. Because it is intellectually stimulating. I mean, how fascinating this is, who God is and what he has done, and how the Bible doesn't contradict over 4,000 years and all the different authors over all the different continents and all leads and fits together and tells the story of God so beautifully. And it's easy to get, I just want to know more of that and only want to understand the doctrine. But there's duty. It is to impact our life. It isn't just doctrine. Others try to just focus on the do's. The practical person, I don't need all that stuff. I just give me what I'm to do and I'll do it. And they sort of regard Christianity as a system of morality or ethics. And then, of course, there's yet even others that say, I just want that experience. I want that mountaintop experience, however that might come about. Whether I go to conferences or hear a really maybe a good talk that motivates, or I got a really good worship band and they play a song and it just moves me. I love that's Christianity to me. But what we see, the way Paul lays this out time and time again, is you need to understand the doctrine. And that will be the fuel to motivate you in your walk. And oh, there will be experiences, most likely, that will follow. So our duty is to teach doctrine so that we know why we live these principles. You know, with a child, when they're really little, sometimes, you know, they got to do it because they got to do it. They don't understand it. Sometimes as new believers, we're just following, we're just doing and walking in obedience, and we don't really understand, but this is what we're encouraged to do, and we just do it. But you know, it's wonderful when the children start to get to that age where they can understand. And same with the Christian, where they begin to mature. And then you can start to explain to them, well, this is actually why we do this. And this is how Paul lays this out for us. It's so, so beautiful to give us this fuel for our walk. This fuel that helps us then when we face difficulties. And when we face the enemy. You know, so often I heard it again this week and speaking with someone, just how duped they felt, really duped by the church is the way they put it, because they didn't even know about the enemy within. How can you fight an enemy you don't even know exists? The enemy within us, the flesh, that Scripture warns us about. All of these things need to be explained and laid out for us so that we have this fuel for the walk. And of course, some will look and approach this and say, well, as long as you have love, that's all that matters. And love is extremely, extremely important. But if you don't know why you love, if you don't know what's driving that, you won't love very long. It'll be really hard to love one another. But when you understand what God has laid out for us, you know that verse that often gets quoted in Philippians 1:9, and it is my prayer, Paul says, that your love may abound more and more. And people stop there, and they shouldn't, because the rest of it says, with knowledge and all discernment. There needs to be an understanding that is laid out for us of why it is that we love. All right, so I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. Why does he say that? Haven't we already covered this? He did this at the beginning of chapter 3. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord on behalf of you Gentiles. Remember we said, well, what? Let's go look that up. And we went back to Acts and yep, definitely. He is a prisoner because he took the gospel to the Gentiles. Well, that checks out. So, but why now? And it's a reminder, isn't it? Because that's what he was commissioned to do, that he goes on to tell them. But why here is he telling us again? I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. Well, there's a lot that he reminds us of here, because he's going to be urging them and us as we read this, to walk in this manner that is worthy, to do these difficult things, to live these ways that would go against our nature. And what does he do? He exemplifies what he is urging them to do. There's the reminder here. He has stayed faithful to his calling. And he reminds them and acknowledges that this call, the Christian walk, can be very costly. He has been a prisoner. And of course, he reminds them in saying this of his complete subservience to Jesus Christ. He has submitted himself fully, and he has no desire to live any other way. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. His whole life has been for Christ. He has never sought it since that road on Damascus any differently. He is a prisoner for the Lord. And boy, what a contrast, right? Because what does Scripture tell us? What did the Lord Jesus teach us? That we were prisoners to self and sin and to the enemy, the prince and the power of the air. We were in bondage. And this is what Jesus Christ has come to set us free from. Paul is saying, oh, how better to be a prisoner for Jesus Christ. You know, he is no longer self-oriented, is he? That's not where his direction and his focus is. He looks at everything through the lens of, how will this affect God? How will this affect God's kingdom? It isn't first more, what's this do to me? What's this have to do with my life? How is this going to impact me? It is, how will this impact the kingdom of God? As the psalmist could say, I have set the Lord always before me. So we see also here then the urgency of this call. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. This word urge is sometimes translated as, in other translations, even in this verse, as beg. Paul's not afraid to beg them to do this, to plead with them, exhort them, to implore them, walk in a manner that is worthy. This is detrimental. You want to avoid hardships and difficulties? Walk in a manner that is worthy. You're really bringing on difficulties when one steps aside from this. He's urging them. Why? Because not all do. You know, if it was simply just, keep our heads up. Look to the Lord. There's no three chapters to remain. He's urging that this is how they conduct and live their life going forward. He doesn't say, you're saved, it's all good. There is duty. There is responsibility. There is the going ahead. And unfortunately, this is too often where we stop. After chapter 3. But here is, he is urging us. And what is he urging us to do? He's urging us to walk. What does that mean? Well, we know that's a biblical metaphor, isn't it? For one's conduct, one's way of life, one's daily living. I find it interesting here when I was reading this, just thinking about it. I mean, why doesn't he say, run? I urge you to run! It sounds so much more impactful. I mean, he said it before. We're running a race. He's given us that metaphor before. So why here is he choosing walk? I urge you to walk in a manner. You know, walk just doesn't have the same punch. It's just one foot in front of the other. Isn't it? I mean, do you ever want to pay a ticket to go watch an event where people are walking? You think that would fill stadiums? People fill stadiums to watch people run and to race. That's much more exciting. What does he have in mind here? The consistency. This consistency of our life. Just one foot in front of the next. One after the other. You know, there's so many that just like shoot out of a cannon. And what happens? can't maintain. They peter out. There's a consistency. Walk. Be steady with our life because of what he has done. There's something so beautiful about the consistent Christian. There's so one of the things you find out very quick when you get into ministry, there's people that come and, oh boy, they tell you everything, how great they are, how great they're going to do, all that, and, right? But the consistent, one foot in front of the other, this is the manner of our life. Walk with consistency. I've been trying to walk more, right? I like to walk, you know, kind of in a, just for pleasure. You know, I'm the slow one, and the person walking for health reasons annoys me because, you know, they're either going. Now I'm just really plodding along, praying or whatever. But now I got to be this person because I'm reading these things. That you need to do this. It's good for you. You need to get 10 to 12,000 steps in a day. Well, that's a lot. It's like 6 miles. So, well, first of all, you separate that up, try to do some here and some later. And then you just find out, well, that takes up a lot of time. Let's just get this done. Let's just knock out 10 to 12 in one walk. And you know how you get there, right? One foot in front of the other. And before you know it, it's over. You've got it done. Just keep moving forward. This beautiful, remember the Aesop's fable of tortoise and the hare? You know, there's we had a book and record when I was a kid. That's pretty cool. You know, this hare, he's talking smack, and he's so great, and he's so fast. And the tortoise said, oh, that's a race. You know, what a joke this is going to be. And just boom, he's out of the gate. And so far ahead's like, you know what? I can just sit down and take a nap. And what happens? The tortoise just right on by and finishes ahead of him. Consistency keeps going. And so we are to walk in the right direction. We are to walk in the right way. And we are to walk with the power of the Spirit. We'll see this theme of walking throughout the book. He doesn't just drop it here. We'll see it in later on in this chapter in verse 17. We see it in chapter 5, verses 2, 8, 15. He continues to remind us of this theme that we are to walk. So the question is, do we just talk? You know, there are people that can explain way better than I can those first three chapters. They could unpack them, but they have no interest in walking it. Do we just talk the talk? Or do we walk the walk? Do we put feet to faith is the concept here. So now we want to notice here the responsibility of the calling. I urge you to walk in a manner that is worthy is the word that he uses here. How should we walk? And he uses the word worthy. It's interesting that as Christians often we come unglued at this. I'm a believer, and now just get out of my life. Leave me alone. There's nothing I should have to do. I've trusted Christ. Now let me get back to living. But yet there's so many things that we become a part of where you are responsible for your conduct, and there's expectations. When you get hired at a job, you can't just conduct yourself in any old way you want. Or you'll find the pink slip on your desk. Like this is, you're not living, you're not acting, your conduct is not in accordance with our company and with our policy and what we expect. Right? Even as a citizen of the country, you have to walk in a particular way. There's certain things we have to do to be a part and to be citizens of this country. Even being on a sports team, right? How many times coaches don't say that? If that's the way you're going to act, that's the way you're going to behave, you're not going to be a part of this team. Right? There's an expectation of conduct to be a part. Yet when it comes to being in God's family, to being a child of him, to be called by him, we don't like to have certain stipulations put in place that we should follow. And so our mindset has to most certainly change on that. And that's where we need to really make sure we understand the first three chapters. Because that is the fuel to motivate, to show us why we do this. And so he uses this word in a manner that is worthy. Worthy is, if you look in your lexicons, you'll say proper, fitting, of like value. When you study this word, the root meaning of it is a balancing of the scales. Okay? So you might say that person was worthy of their pay. Okay? They balanced out what they did, equaled the pay. It was representative of the pay. So this has caused people, of course, to start to say, oh, wow, then that means that we are to somehow merit our salvation, that we're working for our salvation, or we are to pay God back with our lives. And that's not the point at all. In Scripture, behavior is always subsequent to salvation. Conduct always follows the calling. We hear the saying that God doesn't call the qualified, he qualifies the called. The kind of the idea, of course, is the conduct of our lives follows. It's by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. God has called us. It's a complete gift. Now we are to walk, though, in a way that says, yes. Yes, I am a child of God. 2 Timothy 1:8 says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner. He uses that again. But share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling. And then notice what he stops to want to remind us. Not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Our lifestyle should match up with our calling. And this is consistent throughout Scripture. In Philippians, we read, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Colossians 1:10, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Always be increasing in the knowledge of God. That's part of the walk. 1 Thessalonians 2:12 says, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. On and on we can go. This is our calling. Now, show it. Walk in accordance with who it is that you are. It should be a worthy walk, a walk that emulates how Jesus Christ himself walked. He walked in strength and in grace and in truth, didn't he? And in obedience to the Father. And this is how we are to walk. It's a walk that shows we really do value our calling. Do you value your calling? Sometimes I try to think of how this must feel for God. And I remember as a little boy, my oldest brother was drawing trucks and kind of teaching semi-trucks. It's like, oh, this is the coolest. So I'm learning how to draw these trucks, and I'm going to give one of these to a family member as a gift. And I drew, and I was like, that's like the best one I've ever drawn. And I gave it, and then a while later, for some reason, I had to put something in the trash, and there I saw the paper laying in the trash. You know, and it hurt. It's like, well, they didn't value that at all. You know, I had to learn that my drawings weren't exactly valuable. But think about with God, what that feels like. I've brought you into my family. I have given you these riches. I've called you out of the brokenness where you were headed. You were headed for destruction. And there's no care. There's no value. I can't show that in my life because that would be too inconvenient for me. We walk showing that we absolutely value what it is that we are as children of God. Jesus doesn't just get seconds. And we walk in a way that is consistent with the calling. Walk as who you really are. I don't think we remind ourselves this enough. I'm a child of God. I'm a joint heir with Jesus Christ. You know, even the world will say things like this. Well, you know, I felt called to be a veterinarian or whatever the vocation might be. I just have this skill and I just have this desire and they use this. And so they lean into it. And as Scripture tells us, we're called to be his child and to be a representative of him here on earth. And so this is a walk that should adorn this doctrine that we have just seen in the first three chapters. It must not clash. Our doctrine and our practice most certainly shouldn't conflict. And it is a walk that reflects the family. We're in the family of God. You know, it's like the child. The child reflects his parents. You know, this frustrating thing as a parent, isn't it? And the child goes and does something, you're like, well, were they raised in this house? This is not how we have taught them to behave. So too, I should walk the course of this life, what God has charted for me, always remembering that I am a child of God. I am a member of the family of God. And let me show that. What a wonderful opportunity to showcase this to the world around. So your question may be, okay, what does this actually look like then? What is this conduct? How is it that I should live? You say worthy, but I mean, I could use a little more than that. Good. We've got three chapters chock full of it. So buckle up. There's a lot of examples that are going to go forward. The imperatives, the commands, the things that we are to do are laid out before us. And what I hope and what I challenge you to do as we, I don't know how long it'll take to get through the next three chapters. I don't make those predictions anymore. But to get through these next three, that you will consistently go back and reread chapters 1-3. Make that a habit to go do that often, because that is the fuel. That is what will drive you as you understand and think about those things, why it is that you walk in this manner, why it is we love our wives the way Christ loved the church, why, how it is we fight spiritual warfare, and all the things that will be laid out for us that we are to do. So I leave you with this. How is your response in your life at this point to your calling? Is your walk representative of your calling? It should be a slam dunk for people to see us and go, something with that guy. We should stand out, not in an odd way, not in a way that people want to avoid us, in a way that is most certainly unique. What value does your walk represent? Our walks so often represent what we value, and we often value self. Is your walk more talk than walk? You know, Christianity is both, right? You know, people that say, well, you go preach the gospel, use words if necessary. That's not true. We use words and our actions both together as we speak and show of Jesus Christ. And so may our talk and may our walk match up as one who has been called to be a child of God, as one who is doing the good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we realize our great need for Scripture and how dependent we are upon it. Father, we realize our own thinking is faulty. It is what led us astray in the beginning. And so, Father, help us to consistently seek what you would have for us, what you have laid out for us. We thank you for this wonderful book, this book you inspired Paul to write each one of these words to show us and to challenge us, to remind us of who we are as children of God and this walk that we walk here on earth, this life we live. And Father, I pray for each person here that we will walk it according to who we are. It will represent who we are as children of God. It will show forth to the world around. There won't be conflict between our calling and our action. Father, we thank you for ever calling us out of darkness into your family, into your marvelous light. We give you thanks in the name of Jesus Christ.